Let me tell you an interesting story about Matt Redman. He's the author of the song Heart of Worship. Story behind the Heart of Worship, Matt Redman is a perfectionist as a musician, and things got so tense and so tight in their worship preparation, they forgot that all of that was about Jesus. And so the pastor did a gutsy thing. He shut off all their electronics, took away all of their drums and everything but the acoustic guitar. And he says, until your heart changes, you can't use anything else. Thus came the song, when the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come. He was doing a conference, and those who know my son Stephen will get a chuckle out of this. He was doing a conference in Portland, and Stephen was able to go. And, of course, he had to get a selfie with Matt Redman. Now, this is the Stephen part of the story. He looked at the picture, and he said, Matt, you're not smiling. And they took another one. So, Stephen, if you think that I am lacking in being bashful, he makes me look extremely shy. We were once going to a Bible study at a friend's house in Lincoln City, and one of the Oregon state troopers was up visiting the guy who hosts the home, and Stephen walked up to him and said, are you here for the Bible study? And no. And he goes, what's the matter? Don't you like the Bible? That's Stephen. So we're in John chapter 10. We're in sermon number 7 of the Good Shepherd. Just a real quick reminder. It's really sad and bad for us to substitute wrong images, emphasize wrong images of God. There are things about God that are true, but they're not his predominant image. For instance, Jesus actually suffered on the cross. But we present it as if it's some kind of a tragedy, which I'll cover a little bit later in the sermon. But it was not a tragedy. It was not a mistake. It was not something caught up in the politics of the day. It was God's plan. And Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead. God will cast those into outer darkness, those who don't receive his son Jesus Christ. But that's not the message that you're going to be separated. The message is you don't have to be. God loves you and he's calling his sheep home. And as we've talked about these, the 6 weeks that we've done it, one of the things that is over that we see over and over and over and over again in these stories is God cares about his lost sheep. And he's not there to condemn them. You know why? Because they stand condemned already. He doesn't need to condemn them. He's there to redeem them, to bring them back. And he doesn't do it by revealing how bad they are. He does it by revealing how good he is. And when I look at the goodness of God, it does not take much of a look in a mirror for me to understand that I fall short of his glory. And therefore, he has made a provision to bring me from that shortness into his very presence. And that's God's plan of redemption called Jesus Christ. It's a big different than constantly being concerned about what people are doing or not doing. Tommy told me I need to sit down right now. Oh, wait a minute. That's not exactly what he said. The Gospel of John is my favorite of the Gospels. And the only book of the New Testament that I like more than the Gospel of John is where I'm going when we finish the Good Shepherd series, the first epistle of John. There's something very special about John the Apostle. An extremely intelligent young man when he's with Jesus. But the thing that was most in his mind was he wanted to be close to him and he wanted to feel that affection and love from Jesus. In fact, he names himself not by his name, but as the disciple that Jesus loved. You can imagine how much Jesus enjoyed having John around him. He enjoyed Peter too, because somebody had to ask the dumb question. You got to have one. That was Peter. But John, who was the last of the apostles to die, had a tremendous affection for Jesus Christ. And let me just say this real carefully. There's a big difference between knowing who Jesus is and what he did and having an affection for him. There's a big difference between knowing what a person can do or who they are and having a personal relationship with them. God never intended you and I to be simply wooed by who he is and what he can do. He wants us to know him. He wants us to experience him. He wants us to feel his presence. Sometimes in this conservative evangelical stuff we call Baptist, we get so concerned about feelings that we almost become numb towards Jesus Christ. But he ought to bring a tear to our eye. He ought to bring a pitter-patter to our heart. He ought to bring that sense of rush of warmth and welcome when we're around him. And he is with us. John chapter 10, I'm going to read verses 1 through 18, even though I have 1 through 21, sorry, Tara, in my notes. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, hint, hint, he's not talking about real sheep in a real gate, in a real pen, okay? Figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus said again to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. These are incredible verses. What Jesus did different than those who came before him, and he's not talking about the prophets that God ordained that served God and spoke his word. He's really talking about like the 500 years preceding to this point that led up to going into exile, then the exile, and then the return to Jerusalem, but not really putting things back together. Then the 400 years of silence, and then the arrival of Jesus. Here's what he's saying. The reason that Judaism has not done what it was supposed to do is because they're speaking to a sheep with a voice they don't know. What they did was take the incredible picture and power of a loving God who shepherds and shapes and protects and builds and blesses his people, and turned it into a vengeful God that if you don't do the right thing, you are going to feel the weight of his wrath, and he can't wait to pour it out on you. And someday, soon, this is what they taught, someday soon, God's going to send a king, and we're going to do it to the Romans. And the people, they were aware. They'd been taught the word of God since they were kids. They couldn't reconcile what was being said by those who were the leaders and what the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, the Torah, spoke of God. So when Jesus would look at them, he would say, they're just like sheep without a shepherd. In verses 1 through 5, he makes it real clear, they know the voice of the shepherd. One of the fascinating verses to me in the Sermon on the Mount is actually right at the end, when it says, the people were astounded, they were awed at Jesus, because he taught as one who had authority. Now let me tell you what that means. He actually knew the subject he was teaching. He actually knew what he meant, and his life demonstrated what it meant, and they could understand what God was saying to them. That's what the voice of the shepherd is all about. The voice of the shepherd speaks words from God so that the people of God know what God is saying and know what to do. Right? Not very difficult, right? They're not there on their own agenda. They're not there to puff themselves up. They're not there to build their crowd. They're there to shepherd the flock of God. He said that these thieves, they're not going to open the door and let them in. And they're robbers and thieves and strangers. And they're going to try to take advantage of the sheep, but they will fail. Which is kind of interesting, because sometimes we put a little too much credit and a little too much blame on the shepherd, under shepherds. But ultimately, you know who's in charge of those sheep? The big boss. And he has a way of working to bring protection around those who belong to him, even in the midst of chaos. Aren't you glad that your walk with God is not dependent on some other human being? Though God uses other human beings, he used them in my life. Hopefully he has at some extent me in your life. But that is ultimately God's thing. One of the things I like to think about with a good shepherd, I think about that phrase, good father. And in many ways, God is like our parent. Does that make sense? And the way he parents us is a good example for how we should parent our children. I remember hearing a phrase one time, and it asked a question, did you raise your children in church, or did you raise your children in Christ? See, it's very possible to bring him here every week and out, and a wall of bitterness build up for them because they never connected to the master himself. And they get disillusioned when they find that the people around them are not perfect. Anybody in here perfect? We're working on it, though, aren't we, Ron? His amen. He wanted to be a smart aleck and raise a hand. He changed his mind. And God desires that we raise our families to know him and love him. When Debbie and I started having children, we didn't do it to perfection. Occasionally, and some occasions happen more often, we would have these things called intense moments of fellowship. Anybody married understand that? We didn't fight. We just had intense moments. But God was somehow gracious through that and brought us around to reminding ourselves that we made a covenant with God that as we had children, we were going to raise them to know him and to love him. And so we would have to put our personal preferences aside. You ever had to do that? And determine that what God had in mind was far more important than what we had in mind. So take that from the home level to the body of Christ level. What would change if we realized we have a parent, God, who parents us, and that's the way he wants us to relate to each other? with that same kind of loving, sacrificial care and concern. Because there are people who would like to swallow them up. There are people who would like to lead them astray. Right now on the high school campus, and I won't get into what those posters say, there are posters up promoting a lifestyle that does not honor God and telling students, you need to become part of this culture so everybody feels more comfortable. See, there are people who would gobble up our children. Now, of course, the result, we'll just jank them all out of school. But you know what you do? You also take all the light out of school. What we do as parents and as church is we raise our people up to stand in the midst of darkness. We teach them how to be light when the room is dark. We teach them how to have confidence in Jesus, that he is a good shepherd. And no matter how messed up these people are, no matter what they think, we can stand and love them and encourage them and pray to God that he will touch their heart and draw them to himself. That's what God would do in Jesus if he were here. But you know who he left? You and me. Jesus, in verses 10 through 11 through 15, tells us he's that good shepherd that was promised. He was coming down, and that his goal was not to be a king and like they thought, but he was going to lay his life down. In my study, I found this fascinating. The relationship, the intimacy between God the Father and God the Son was so intense that not even a physical, spiritual, moral, ethical attack on him ending in a cross could sever that relationship or even damage it. And Jesus is telling us, that's the way I am to you. Paul would say, no height or depth or anything. In fact, he would even go as far, nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ. That same intensity was between the good Father and the good shepherd. It's between the good shepherd and his sheep. And that's us. Bah. I don't care what role you have in the kingdom, you're still a sheep. And that's an intense, passionate, driving, unrelenting, reckless love that has only one purpose in mind: to cause those who know him to grow deeper and more intimate in their relationship with him and each other, and to reach out to those who aren't in the flock yet and bring them home. One of the fascinating stories of cross resurrection is that Jesus laid down his life. We talk about people who have been martyred for their faith. Very few of them volunteer. Jesus volunteered. Close to this, there are some people in history. History tells us that the Apostle Paul, when he was arrested, and since he was a Roman citizen, could not be crucified. It was against Roman law. He had to be beheaded. That he voluntarily, with untied hands, laid his neck on the chopping block. It said something like this: here I come, Lord Jesus. John Huss, who was in the 1500s, his blasphemous trouble is that he was translating the Bible into the language of the people, out of Latin into whatever. I think he was German. Arrested as being a heretic because he just actually taught what the Bible said. Condemned, since he would not recant. Condemned, freely stood there and was executed without any restraint. Polycarp, who was a disciple of John the Apostle, when he was accused of being a blasphemous Jew, was told if he would just deny Jesus, and call Caesar Lord, that he would save his life. Polycarp says, for 80 years, Jesus has never denied me. How could I deny him? He was burned alive, untied, standing, giving glory to God. See, Jesus is the example for us. He laid down his life for the sheep. You know what I see far too often in churchdom? I see leaders who, when things don't go their way, they run and hide. They complain about people, and they go find another place, and they start all over again. I think we can say that's not Jesus. The life of the sheep was more important to him than his own life. But he knew something. He knew he was going to be resurrected. I mean, that's a good thing to know. So I need a volunteer. Who wants to volunteer? Thank you, Caleb.
I always volunteer.
No, you don't have to go anywhere.
Oh, okay.
Just to answer this question. When we lay down our life for Jesus Christ and we die, what happens?
We go to heaven.
We go to heaven. See, it wasn't going to make it hard. We go to heaven. How many of you think that's a bad thing? Hopefully you're looking forward to it. Now, I don't see you have to speed it up unless it's Jesus returning. Then we all get to go at the same time. But the point being, those who have the hope of eternity can freely lay their life on the line because they know no matter what man does, they cannot ultimately kill me. Because the moment I'm absent from this body, I'm present with the Lord. Jesus said, that hired servant, that hired person, that, or as one translation says, that hireling, that just sounds nasty, doesn't it? That hireling only cares about his own skin, and he doesn't care about the sheep. He will leave the sheep vulnerable to save his own hide. But that's not the way God is. You see, God demonstrated his love like this. While we were still messed up, Christ died for us. The righteous for the unrighteous, so that the unrighteous might become righteous in him. Pretty cool stuff, isn't it? In verse 16, and I want to read that verse again, Jesus talks about his mission. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. Hey, guess what? That word must is actually in the text. He had a mandate. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. So Jesus, in his task ahead, I put open in three words here, he was going to have open eyes because he knew there were other sheep. And how do you find other sheep? You got to look. Right? He had open eyes. He said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. For instance, in there, I believe he's making reference to the Gentiles. But hear this. You will not find other sheep if you're petting yours. You've got to lift your eyes and recognize there are sheep out there that are not of the fold. You have to have open eyes. The second thing he said, I have to have an open mouth. I have to open my mouth. He said, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Now, this sounds really dumb, right? But in order to hear my voice, I have to use my voice, right? You can't hear it if it's not spoken. And let me just put to silence this idea, well, I'm a silent witness for Christ. I just go about doing good. And people are going to be impressed and pour their hearts over to Jesus Christ. They can't pour their hearts over to somebody they've never heard of. Right? And they can't hear unless someone speaks. And someone can't speak unless someone sends them. That's all purposeful, opening of the mouth and speaking. And Jesus said, they will hear my voice. And then he said, he had open arms. He said, I will draw together one flock with one shepherd. In and of themselves, there's no theological difficulty with denominations. God is not upwringing his hands and saying, I'm really disappointed they have all these. But you know what he is disappointed? In denominations thinking they're better than all the other ones. In denominations thinking that they have a little bit less of God, or some people significantly less of God, or some people have a little more of God and we need to be like him. There's just one shepherd. If you are a found sheep, you only have one shepherd. And it's not the pastor. It's the chief shepherd. And he said, I'm going to go and I'm going to find, I'm with my open eyes and my open mouth, I'm going to embrace these lost sheep. And we're going to have one flock and one shepherd. One of the beautiful things about Ketchikan, since there's not multiple churches of denominations here, God forces us to fellowship with each other. Right? Isn't that kind of cool? And just like I was telling you with that thing with the senior tea next week, I just picked up the phone, called Pastor Jeff over at Church of God, and I said, hey, feel like working together again? He said, what are we doing this time? I said, well, this is what's happening. And you know what he said? Praise God, we have a chance to show some unity for the churches to our community. That's what God is doing. He's using his eyes. Guess who his eyes are? You and me. He's using his mouth. We're his mouth. And he's using his arms. One of the most picturesque things that Jesus said as he looked out over Jerusalem, he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would gather you like a mother hen gathers its chicks. I would pull you in and provide for you and keep you safe, but you wouldn't let me. What a beautiful picture if you understand what his intent is and then what he is to do through people like you and me to reach out and gather in these lost sheep and to bring them into this fold and to walk together as one flock and one shepherd. I'll just say it again. Jesus really doesn't care how many different buildings we meet in, but he does care that we do not love each other the way he loves us. That bothers him. So we practice working together because we have one shepherd and one flock. At the end of this, verses 17 and 18, I want to read those again. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus, in these last couple of verses, is dealing with a couple of what we have right now, world views that need to be understood. Nobody took Jesus' life. To the Jew, they did not kill Jesus. To the Romans, they did not kill Jesus. Now listen to this. Your sin and my sin did not kill Jesus. You and I don't have that power. You need to get that straight in your head. You don't have that power. He died because it was his plan, and he did it on purpose. Now, are our sins bad? Absolutely. But they're not what killed him. His love for you and me is what caused him to lay his life on that cross and to give up his physical life so that he could defeat death and provide victory. We don't have any right to be angry with anybody over his death. But we do have a cause to be joyful that he loved you and me enough that he would do that. Funny thing, in the fastest growing religion in the world is Islam. And in their teaching, they give victory to the prophets of Allah. They believe in their misunderstanding of God that they are showing honor to Jesus by denying the historicity of the cross, that it never actually happened, right? But it was through the cross that we have hope. It was through his laying down his life that we have eternity. The cross is an expression of the love of God, even, and God does get angry at sin. Just read Romans 5. But that anger flows from a betrayal of the covenant of love. At the cross, at great cost, anger at betrayal and injustice, listen to this, is transformed into the grace that flows into your life and mine. At the moment when God had every right to wipe out the world, he turned and poured out love instead. Maybe when you reread Ephesians where it says, in your anger, do not sin, you'll understand a little bit better what Paul's talking about. It's not a matter of withholding, smacking that person. It's more a matter of doing something loving instead. At the cross, evil is engaged, suffering is endured, the cost of love is demonstrated, and the victory is won. The shepherd dies, but in the process, sin and death are overcome. On the cross, evil does its horrifying worst. But its worst is not enough to break the love and the power of the Good Shepherd. Let me ask you a question. This is not a question for reflection for small groups, but this is a question. What kind of God are we portraying through our life? Do we spend a large portion of our time complaining? Complaining what people do, complaining how the politicians act, complaining what our neighbors are doing. You know what that portrays to people when we say, I love God, and then we do that, it portrays to them a God who is angry and vengeful and can't wait to wipe them out. If they don't line up with the correct, he's going to smite them. Now, here's a simple thing. In a sense, that's true. But is that really the message that's going to win somebody's heart over? See, God loves people. In my seminary class for theology, Dr. Stan Nelson asked us a question which we thought was a trick question, so nobody answered, which I've seen you do that. He said, if you love God, will you love what God loves? And we go, seems like it should be yes, but yes seems too easy, so it must be no, but I can't reconcile how no works, so it must be yes. But if I say yes, that seems too easy, and he's going to embarrass me by telling me it's really no, but it can't be no, because that doesn't sound right, and then so you don't answer it. Do you guys ever do those kind of mental gymnastics? He said, the answer's yes. Then he asked another question. Oh, great. What does God love? Oh, he loves holiness. He loves the Son. God loves people. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So world can mean all the skies and, you know, the cosmos. It can mean the dirt. It can mean people. I don't think he was talking about the heavens. I don't think he was talking about the dirt. So he had to have been talking about people. Oh, it could also mean the world system, which I can guarantee he didn't mean that. So God loves people. How do we know that God loves people? Because he demonstrated it, right? And if we want people to know a loving God, then we have to demonstrate it. One of the men who spoke for me last night, a little story with related to him. He grew up in a church environment, And somewhere in his teens, walked away from it. And over 15 years, we've had a lot of conversations. But about 8-9 years ago, one of our teachers was coming back from summer vacation and in Western British Columbia was killed in a car accident. And he had been there for a number of years and was pretty popular. But just before school got out, I didn't know he wasn't feeling well, but he had some information that I needed, and I asked him twice, and out in the hallway in front of everybody, he just dressed me up one side down the other with a bunch of colorful metaphors. And it had to do with an instrument, a guitar, and anyway, I just kept my mouth shut. I went downstairs, and I did two things. I wrote him an email, and the first thing I told him, I don't think God would ever damn my guitar. I don't think he cares that much about my guitar. And the second is, I'm very sorry that you're sick, and I'm on my way with some tea and medicine. And I took it to him, and this other teacher, who taught right across the hallway, came down, when I went back to the classroom, kind of everything put away, came down, he said, you know, Doug, all my life I've heard about turning the other cheek and doing something loving instead. He said, but I've never actually seen it happen till today. Now, let me tell you, I wanted to punch the dude out. But God, who is bigger than me, took my anger and turned it into an act of grace. I like to take credit, but I'll tell you what I wanted to do. God wants us to show others who he is. Then we can tell them about him. But they want to see it. They want to experience it. And as I've said many times, they will feel love long before they'll hear the words. And that is what the Good Shepherd has done for us. And that is what he wants us to do for each other. And then for those lost sheep, those other sheep that we don't even know who they are yet. Do you know what is the greatest spurring on of evangelism in your heart and mind? Simply reflecting on how much he loves you and me and what he did to reclaim me. That's the Good Shepherd. And Jesus said, when we speak his words, they're going to hear his voice. And those sheep who are going to be reclaimed, remember, not every sheep who wanders wants to be found. But those who are out there that are looking for hope will hear his voice and run to the Master. Our job is to simply take what he's done for us and to do it for others. Let's pray.